Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. I am Pastor Christopher Morundi. I serve as pastor here at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. You're listening to Proclaiming the One on KNNA LP 95.7 The Cross. I'm joined by Vicar Lawson Short, as usual. Pastor Poppy is out of town this day, actually, at the vicarage service, or not at the moment, but in Fort Wayne, preparing for the vicarage placement service. As of next week, when you're hearing this, we'll know who our new vicar for next year will be. We're also very pleased and glad to be joined by Reverend Michael Salamink, executive director of Lutherans for Life. Well, thank you very much for being with us again today.
Indeed.
And we move from the introit for the sixth Sunday of Easter. Now we are working on the Holy Gospel lesson, John chapter 16. We're still in the upper room, Vicar. We're still in the upper room. We're spending a lot of time up there, and in fact, that is also where Pentecost happened. So we're going to stay in that upper room for quite a while. John 16, verses 23 to 30. Vicar.
Jesus said, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God."
I've always loved that last section. The disciples are like, "Hey, we get it. We got it figured out. Jesus, you quit speaking in parables. Now we understand." Well, as events will prove clear, they still haven't quite got everything yet. But that phrase there, they give a confession of faith, still incomplete. They've still got some learning to do, but they express faith in the words of Jesus. Now, I had to get out my Bible because it says, "In that day you will ask nothing of me." What is that day? Vicar, do you know what that day is?
Well, it would help if we would read the verses right before our text starts.
Well, how about you do so, Vicar?
Yes, let's do that. So I guess we can read just the verse immediately before. "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you."
So what is that day then?
We're talking after Jesus' resurrection, when he appears to the disciples again.
Okay, so on that day, you will ask nothing of me. Now, what can that possibly mean? Aren't we still to pray to Jesus, Pastor? It seems very, very odd that Jesus would say, "You're not going to ask me anything on that day." What has changed on Easter to make these words that seem awfully strange true?
Jesus is revealed to be the Son of God, second person of the Holy Trinity. His entire mission in the Gospel of John has been a mission driven by humility to connect people to God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the ruler of the whole universe, as their own heavenly Father. That's why Jesus has come. And so he wants to broker a direct relationship, direct fatherhood and sonship between the children of Adam and Eve, human beings, and God, his own heavenly Father. So as you read on, what he says is, "You will not ask of me, you will ask directly of the Father." In other words, God is going to grant to you the privilege and the place of being his own children. As we're told in John chapter 1, to those who believed on his name, he gave the power to become children of God. That's the goal of the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what Jesus says is, you will recognize that I am united to my Father as one holy Trinity, one relationship, one love, and you will also be united to that. And you will have access to all of the rights and privileges that I have.
It's so interesting how you look at how the prayers of the church are formed. And I was taught that, yes, there are prayers and historic collects that are addressed to Jesus. Yes, there are even a couple historic prayers and collects addressed to the Holy Spirit. But the typical form of prayer is we pray to the Father, in the Son, by the Holy Spirit. And so we have no go-betweens. We have direct access to the Father, direct access to the Father. And that is just, it's hard for us, I think, to wrap our minds around that. And I think, Reverend Salamink, this is something I don't think we've really brought up hardly at all in our time together over the past couple of days, but it brings to me to mind an issue that is intimately tied up with the life issue that you work with, adoption.
Mm-hmm.
This idea of adoption and the picture that human adoption gives of this great reality, how does adoption play into all this? Even though the word isn't necessarily used here, how does adoption play into all this?
I think certainly it's very much in the background of the theology of the Gospel of John. St. Paul brings it out very explicitly in places like Galatians chapter 4. God sent forth his Son that we might receive the adoption as sons. Lutheran bioethicist Gilbert Mylander has written a book called Not by Nature, but by Grace. And it's sort of an examination of a Lutheran understanding of adoption. And he has a great explanation in there of how adoption works. Adoption is not a description of a condition. Okay, so there's no such thing as an adopted child. Mm. Adoption is a description of origin.
Mm. Yes.
It's simply an explanation of how you got there. But once a child is adopted, that child is fully child. Mm. There are no gradations. It's not as if an adopted child is secondary to a biological child. So what a wonderful gift that we are given, that though we are not children of God by nature, and even though there is even further distance and division because of our sinfulness, that God gives us the place of his own children. It's very exciting, encouraging to witness the baptism of Jesus in the gospel, especially in the synoptic gospels. And we recall the events that happened. Jesus was baptized by John, and when he came up out of the water, I like Mark's language, it says the heavens were torn open. It's as if God the Father had was so thrilled, he had such an enthusiastic message to deliver that he couldn't wait. He rips back the curtains, and the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove and designates that this is somebody special, and the voice says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And we are to understand that everyone who is a baptized child of God has those words spoken over them by God daily. God is well pleased with you because you are his beloved child. So we don't teach our children, every time you tell a lie, you make baby Jesus cry. We don't tell our congregations, every time you sin, it is as if you are nailing Jesus to the cross again. God does not get angry over our sins anymore. He has exhausted all of his anger and punishment on Jesus for our sins, and now you may know that with you God is well pleased for Jesus' sake. That makes adoption such a wonderful embodiment of our relationship to God and something that the church seeks to reflect in our action towards orphans who are in need.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's why the church has always been a place of support for those folks.
That kind of ties back with, from now, it would be our last Sunday's reading, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of not believing in Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit convicts the world of. That's what is called sin, not believing in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
How he has already, the judgment has already been taken upon him, and therefore not believing a person, by not believing, a person takes that judgment upon themselves. Yeah. That's already been paid for. Yeah.
And it's, I think at this point, it's important to think through the concept of hell. Mm. Now, you might say, how are these things related? What I was saying before is that the forgiveness of sins has already been accomplished in Jesus Christ. It is a foregone conclusion. He said it is finished. This means all the sins of all the people in all the world have been taken away. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. That means that even people who don't ask for forgiveness are already yep. forgiven and reconciled to God. Yep.
Objective
so the question, yes, this is what we call, Lutheran theologians talk about objective justification. So the question then is, why are some people saved and not others? What is it that results in some people being separated from God for all eternity? And I like the way that C.S. Lewis describes it in his allegory, The Great Divorce. So this is a delightful little book. For those who've not heard of it, C.S. Lewis is a very talented writer. But in this book, he sort of envisions what it's like after a person dies. Mm-hmm. It's entirely made up.
Yeah.
So he has things
the situation's
like...
situation's hypothetical,
it's,
yes. Yeah.
Yes, so he has things like there's a magic bus and blades of grass that are sharp enough to cut your feet and things like that, that for which there is no scriptural support. But it's an allegory, so he's trying to illustrate some spiritual concepts. And mm-hmm. and one of the ways that he speaks about hell is that he describes hell as having a door which is locked from the inside. Mm. So... as one of my college theology professors explained, in the end, since Jesus has died and risen for the justification of the world, in the end, everybody gets what they want.
Mm, yep.
Okay? If you want, if you understand that heaven is the place where God freely gives himself to his people, and they receive that gift and celebrate it together. If that's what you want, the door, the gates of heaven are open, and you may walk through. In fact, Jesus will personally escort you. But if you don't, and there are some people who, because of the darkness of human hearts in sinful selfishness, there are some people who say to themselves, I understand heaven is the place where God gives us all that he is and all that he has. But I don't want what God has to give. No. If it comes from God, I don't want it. And I would rather be miserable by myself than be happy if it has to be with God and his people. To them, God says, I have also prepared a place for you, but you are not going to like it. And so it is not sinfulness per se that results in hell. Sin is not the place where God punishes you for all the things you have done wrong, because the atoning sacrifice of Jesus cannot be undone. Mm. Sin is the place for unbelief. So for those who reject God's solution to their sinfulness and hold on to self-justification, God says there is a place for you. It is the place of self. You will have nothing except yourself. You will have all the credit, but you will also have all the blame. So I think it's important to be clear about that, that it's not as if you don't ask for forgiveness for your sins, then because your sins are not forgiven, you're going to go to hell. That's not how it works. It's only the person who does not believe that God's forgiveness in fact saves them that is separated from God and his people for all eternity.
And that is precisely the gospel, that Jesus has died for the sin of all. He has died for every sin, every one of your sins, dear friends. On the other side of the break, I have one more question we want to investigate on John 16, then we'll move on to Numbers 21, the bronze serpent. You're listening to Proclaiming the One here on KNNA LP, The Cross.